Just as a word of introduction before we start the message proper, this passage is going to be a little more technical than any other passage in the Gospel of John. But I think we're going to be able to see just how this passage fits together. So I've been devoting myself to figuring out ways to be able to reduce the level of technicality. And that, so I think we're going to have a lot of fun on this. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you give for us to look at Jesus Christ, the eternal Creator, our God, who came to earth and tabernacled among us that he might give life and he might make into children of God those who believe his promise of everlasting life to them. We pray that as we consider this passage that you will give us insight and that you will help us to be able to explain it to others. And we pray that you would receive all of the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the Odyssey, often attributed to Homer. It has certain features that are probably historical, but by and large, the work is a work of fiction. But the Odyssey received its name from its main character, Odysseus. And Odysseus went to fight in the Trojan War. And so he left his home, and he was gone for over 20 years. And his wife was faithful to him. Now, since Odysseus was a king, and since Odysseus was gone a long time, he was gone even after the war ended. There were many suitors who came by to see his wife, and her name was Penelope. And they told Penelope, "Why don't you declare him dead and marry me?" And so she had all of these suitors who wanted to become king by marrying her. Well, when Odysseus finally was able to return home after all of his adventures and all of his misadventures and all of the difficulties that were preventing him from returning to Ithaca, he finally came home. But he wanted to find out who was really loyal to him and who were those that were going to be serving their own ends. So as he came, he disguised himself as an old man, as an old beggar, someone who looked very poor. And he came and he just met with people and gradually started finding out what people were really like. But you know, there's something really interesting. One of the characters in the Odyssey almost messed up Odysseus's plan. And that character is Argus. Now, Argus is the little dog that you see there with Odysseus and Penelope as he's ready there on the left to go off to battle. And over 20 years later, here's this dog that couldn't walk and really was in very poor health. And the dog recognized Odysseus. And the dog started to wag its tail. And it got a look of pleasure on its face that could even be described as a smile. And it breathed its last. In the course of time, Odysseus was able to demonstrate who it was that was truly loyal to him, and he was able to reveal himself and resume his kingship. Interestingly enough, the prologue to the Gospel of John is presenting Jesus Christ as the creator of the universe, eternal God, who made himself visible and lived among his own people. You might remember the old King James said that he tabernacled among us. You may have wondered about that particular word. Well, the word that is used is the word skenao, and it means to live in a tent. Guess why the Lord would inspire John to speak of Jesus Christ coming to tabernacle among us, to live in a tent among us. Remember the tabernacle of which Ricardo was speaking with regard to the free will offerings that were given. And do you remember what indwelled the tent of meeting? The Shekinah glory. That same Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ himself, appeared in human flesh. Now, he didn't look like an old man. He came looking as an infant, and then he grew up. But you know, the odd thing was, no one seemed to recognize who he was. And the Gospel of John is showing us how he revealed himself so that those who believed in him would become children of God. Now, there's something inherent in becoming a child, is there not? Life. And Jesus Christ is the one who grants everlasting life to those who simply believe his promise of everlasting life to them. What better way to introduce the giver of life than to show him in all of his glory and then to show how he humbled himself and came in a way sort of like Odysseus came and by and large was not recognized, was not even recognized by his own people. But he came with grace. Grace and truth. You know, how is it that we would normally think of someone who came like Jesus Christ and then would be rejected by his own? We would imagine, in fact, if we were in charge of it, we would write those people off and give them a fate worse than death, wouldn't we? But what is it that Jesus does? Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. Now see, I'm reading out of the wrong version. I should be reading out of my Living Water. And then in verse 12, but as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. As many of even his own people that by and large rejected him, he offers life. And so when John the Baptist states that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the truth and the grace is, despite being overwhelmingly rejected, Jesus granted life to an undeserving people. And guess what? He still does today. And even though I don't think there are any Jewish people here in this audience, he grants everlasting life graciously to Gentiles as well. Let's take a look at the Gospel of John. We have a few technical items, so we're not going to be covering a lot of verses today. Next week, we plan to cover the entirety of the prologue, that is verses 1 through 18. But we'll be covering verses 1 through 5 today. Let's look at a little bit of review from what we had considered last time. This book would better be called the Testimony of John rather than the Gospel of John, because in it, John gives testimony of the signs that he saw, starting with where he became a disciple of Jesus at the end of John chapter 1. So starting in John chapter 2, we have the first of the signs that John witnessed, the turning of water into wine. And he goes through giving a testimony of the things that he has seen that Jesus has done, demonstrating who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the giver of life to those who believe in him. John is likely to have been one of the first two disciples that followed Jesus. Remember how we noticed that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin involves a death penalty. Dead people condemned to death. And what did Jesus do? He granted life. By taking away the sin problem, he's able to grant life. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the next day, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples at that point started following Jesus. And we argued that one of those was undoubtedly the Apostle John, because John is able to give testimony of what he has seen. This is a book that is a testimony of what he has seen and heard. He was one of those two that followed Jesus right from the beginning. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 1, John speaks of having been from the very beginning. That is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, when is it that the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, and we saw that he was called beloved because he was one who heeded Jesus' word. And he was the first of the disciples to believe that Jesus was indeed resurrected, that the crucifixion culminated in resurrection. We saw that from John chapter 19. When is it that this book was written? Well, we would have to say that it was written before 70. And the reason that it was before AD 70 is John chapter 5, verse 2 says there is a pool called Bethesda in Jerusalem. In the year 70, when Titus conquered Jerusalem in the long siege, that pool was destroyed. John doesn't say there was a pool. He says there is a pool. And grammatically, the passage does not allow for John to be saying anything other than it exists at the very time that he is writing. That requires that the book be before 70. But we also saw that the book is before the year 44, which is when the first Gentiles were incorporated into the church. John doesn't make any reference to Gentiles. There's no Gentile ministry, although when we look in Mark and we look in Luke, there is ministry to Gentiles. John is not concerned to tell us specifically about Jesus offering everlasting life to Gentiles. The reason for that is because John's message is designed to prove to Jewish people that Jesus Christ is indeed their life-giving Messiah. And as he writes, before 44, when there are no Gentiles in the church, why would there be a need at that time to devote a message to that which is for Gentiles? Now, lest anyone get worried, today, after the year 44. Is there any difference between the content of faith that a Jew or a Gentile is supposed to believe? Is there any differentiation between them along those lines? Absolutely not. So therefore, John's message, even though he wrote it to Jewish people describing a Jewish situation, it is perfectly applicable today. It belongs in our canon, and it still is the place we go to hone the message that gives life. Well, looking at the purpose and the audience for John writing this book, we looked last time at the Gettysburg Address. We saw that it was a letter that was written, but it was written to be read aloud. In the same way, the Gospel of John, the testimony of John, shall we say, was written to be read aloud. It was written to be published, to be distributed. Now, in that day and age, producing written copies was much more difficult than reading from a copy so that people could hear it. The objective that John had is for this message to be heard widely. That's one of the reasons that we distribute the living waters. It's possible to get this message out widely. Now, the readers or hearers, if we look at John chapter 20, verse 31, are people who lack life, and they also are people who have not yet believed in Jesus. These are written so that you may believe. You may believe. The audience, the readers, the hearers are to believe. And that you may have life in His name. The audience is consisting of people who do not have life in Jesus' name. So therefore, what we know is that this book is designed to bring a person from death into life. That tells us a great deal about the audience. It is written for the unbeliever. Now, as we look at the purpose statement a little more closely, under exposition of the purpose statement, John 20, verse 31, says that these signs, since John said in verse 30 that there were many signs that Jesus did, that John did not include in this book, these, the eight, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing this, you may have life in His name. I have listed the eight signs. We have talked about them at many occasions, and I'm sure we'll talk about them a couple more times during this series. So we won't go into a lot of detail here on this. But the eight signs give sufficient evidence for who Jesus is and the fact that He is the granter of everlasting life to those who believe. Now, the content of faith relates to life. Notice verse 31 very closely. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John wants the unbeliever to know that he's going to receive life if he believes the right content. You know, that's a lot different than what some people are saying today. There are people who say that John is kind of presenting a let's make a deal. You remember that TV program? There's door number one, door number two, and door number three. And they kind of think that John is saying, believe in Jesus and you'll get door number one or door number two or door number three, and you don't need to know what's behind any of the doors. You know, take your pick. And, you know, maybe you'll get a goat. I mean, who knows what you'll get? Maybe you'll get some growing up in a dunce cap that's sitting on top of a real tall high chair in diapers. I mean, who knows what you're going to get? That's not the way that John is writing this book. Believing is connected with life. You tell the unbeliever you'll get life if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? If a person doesn't believe that Jesus Christ has given them life, have they believed what John is talking about? No, they haven't. person can believe many wonderful things about Jesus and not get the core message. Now, how does the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, relate to everlasting life? Well, I'm certainly glad you asked. If we look at John chapter 11, that's the resurrection and the life discourse. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection." And he also said, "I am the life." First, he explains what he means that he is the resurrection. "He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live." Now, what kind of death is he talking about? Physical death. So what kind of life would he be talking about? Physical life. Now, if someone's been dead and then they live again physically, what does that mean? Resurrection. Ah, do you see how it is that Jesus as the resurrection is explained by this passage when he says, "He who believes in me, even though he may die, he will live physically." That is, I will resurrect him. Then he explains also what he means by saying that he is the life. "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. They have everlasting life. They will never die." And so Jesus is saying that he is the grantor of resurrection and the grantor of everlasting life to those who believe in him. Now, he asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" And the word "this" is a neuter form. And you might paraphrase this, "Do you believe all of this?" That is, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that I just said? And Martha said, "Yes, Lord." She absolutely understands that he is the one who guarantees resurrection and who guarantees everlasting life to those who believe him for it. Then what she does is she gives the basis upon which she believes that. As the Messiah, the Son of God, of course he would do that. And so that brings us back to the purpose statement. It's because of who Jesus is, as the Christ, the Son of God, that he grants everlasting life to believers. And John aims his purpose statement towards the unbeliever and says, by believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life in his name, everlasting life. And so he is aiming at people believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Christ, the one who guarantees them everlasting life. Let's turn to page 2 and look at some new material here within the prologue. We'll have opportunity to spend more time on this next week as we complete the prologue. There are important terms that come up here in the prologue. The word life and implicitly death, light and darkness, witness, testimony, believing, the Father, the Son, grace, truth, glory. These are all themes that will be developed throughout the Gospel of John. And we'll be seeing these coming up time and time and time again. What John is doing right here in this prologue is he's saying, I'm giving you a snapshot of where you're looking, where it is that we're going to be going in this book. People have often, though, noted that, yeah, you look at that prologue and you run into these statements that you're saying. What does this mean? What is he talking about? And people kind of struggle over this prologue because there are a lot of concepts that are a little difficult. What John is doing is he's saying, this is where I'm going to be going. But the way that he structures the rest of the book from this point on will be in a narrative. And he makes it much easier to see what it is that he means by all of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to give an introduction to the prologue, and then guess what we're going to do when we finish up the book? We're going to come back to the prologue and show just how it was an introduction to the book. That will make it so that as we develop this, it'll be easier and easier to see what is going on in the prologue. And we'll be looking forward next week at some of the points where John is going to come for a landing within the Gospel of John. These terms that I have listed are all important terms within this book. Now, I would have loved to have spoken on John 1 through 18 this particular day and to have been able to have covered that whole passage. But unfortunately, when you have important passages that are real eye-openers, those are passages that Satan works very hard to make extremely complicated and confused. And there is a group of people called Jehovah's Witnesses that have looked at John chapter 1, verse 1 and said, this looks like nonsense. And they came up with a different interpretation. And the unfortunate thing is I have run into a lot of Christians who have heard what the Jehovah's Witnesses have said in the passage, and they're saying, wow, I don't think they're right, but I really don't know how to answer what they're saying. I sure hope they're not right. So we're going to take a little bit of time in order to demonstrate what the message is not, as well as what it is. And unfortunately, having to clear underbrush is a bit of a distraction from being able to say, okay, here's how it goes, this is what it means, and to go forward. But let me give a summary of what I would see John 1:1 stating, which I have in the middle of page 2. Christ was eternally with God and also was, and of course is, God. Christ was eternally with God and also was and is God. Let's look at that. In the beginning, that's where I get the idea that this is from eternity past. And the word is another reference to Christ. We'll be explaining why the word is used. And the word was with God. So he was, as we said, he was eternally with God. But he also was and is God, as it states in the last part of the verse. And the Word was God. Now, in explanation of this, John refers to Christ as the Word, as the Logos. That's a title that John only uses here in this passage to talk about Jesus Christ. As we spoke last week, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, there are many people who think that the word should be capitalized there, but we said that it really ought to be translated as word in the sense of message, the message of life. And so this passage right here in John chapter 1 is the only place where John focuses upon Jesus as the Word. Now, the beginning that is spoken of here in John 1:1 is prior to creation. Now, we've been talking about Genesis, and we know that creation happened at a point in time. Did God exist before creation? Absolutely, or else God couldn't have created. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. And this is not concerned to tell us about Jesus coming about. It's concerned to tell us from eternity past, Jesus has always existed with God and as God. By the way, do you see why the Jehovah's Witnesses have a little difficulty there? They say, if someone is with someone, how can he be the someone? Okay, now there's a fundamental problem that they have in the way that they constructed that. So we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But they have a difficulty there on that particular point. But this beginning is prior to creation. And that is clear because verse 2 speaks of Christ as the agent of creation. Notice verse 2. Actually, verse 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. He's the one who actually carried it out. And so, prior to creation, then is this beginning that is spoken of. And it's a reference to eternity past. Now, John refers to Christ as the Word, the Logos. And there is a huge debate over what does he mean when he talks about him as the Word, as the Logos. And as chance would have it, there happen to be two main views. One view is that John is wanting to give a lesson in Greek philosophy. And we say, does that really fit with the rest of this book that is designed to prove to Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah who grants everlasting life? That doesn't fit so well. That's really foreign to the flow of the rest of the book. The Greek philosophical ideas just don't really fit well here. Now, there's an alternate approach, and it's the one that I would hold to. And that is that Logos is used in a Jewish sense as a translation of an Aramaic word, memra. And memra, we could translate word. But the rabbis had difficulties as they ran into a lot of passages that they'd say, did God do this, or did God use an agent to do this? And you know how they managed to patch up their arguments? Both sides could say, the memra did it. So was the memra God, or was the memra the agent of God? And so they would be able to say, well, the memra did it. We can't agree on who the memra is, but the memra did it. Let me show you a passage in Genesis. We do know what the Old Testament is. Let's go back to Genesis and look at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16 is one of those kinds of passages that the memra explanation would be appealed to because of an interesting little difficulty that occurs within the passage. As we look at Genesis chapter 16, starting with verse 7, this is where Hagar has had the son, and God has indicated that she is not to be there within the same household. And so Abraham dealt with her rather harshly, as Sarai did as well, as verse 6 tells us. Then in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. By the way, Sarai is the earlier name for Sarah, and interestingly enough, the most common translation of it is contentious, whereas Sarah means princess. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Shamah is the verb to hear, and El is God. So God, the Lord, has heard. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, who is it that's been talking to her? The angel of the Lord. Notice, angel of the Lord, verse 7. Verse 9, angel of the Lord. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said. And now, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. By the way, notice, Lord is with a capitalized O-R-D. Do you notice that? Do you know what that signifies? That signifies that the word that's used there is Yahweh, or often translated Jehovah. So she was talking with the angel of the Lord, and she was talking with the Lord. Do you see where the rabbis would say, is the angel of the Lord an angel? Is it an agent? Or is the angel of the Lord, Lord? And so they would say, oh, it's the Memra. And you know what John says? You got it right. Because Jesus is God, and he is the agent of God. He's the agent of the Trinity, but he's a member of the Trinity. He's fully God, but he is the one that has the dealings with planet Earth directly. And so John is saying, rabbis, you got it right. Quit arguing, is it this or this, and recognize it's both. The Memra is Jesus Christ, the agent of God, who is God. You know what? Jehovah's Witnesses look at that and they say, I don't know what to do with that. And that's the reason that they have so much trouble with the rest of the book. What we're going to see is how John will unfold this, but we're going to need to be able to show why it is that the Jehovah's Witness translation and interpretation is wrong, and why the interpretation that I'm suggesting is right. So we'll start by showing what's wrong with the Jehovah's Witness interpretation. Notice that I've summarized here at the bottom of page 2 that John chapter 1, verses 1b through c, the statements that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that portion of it says that Christ is both God and God's agent. When it speaks about him being with God, he's the agent. He's the one that did the creation. Remember John 1:3? Who created everything? The Word. Is the Word God? Absolutely. So he's both God and the agent of God. And John just said to the people that were having all the debates that could just agree, well, it's the Memra, but we don't know what the Memra is. He said, I'll tell you who the Memra is. It's Jesus Christ, who is also God. God and the agent. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses can't comprehend that particular concept at all. And the reason that they would have difficulty is they say, if I'm standing here and I say, I am John, now can I say, and I'm standing with John? If you say, I am John and I am with John, you say, maybe some people with white coats need to come and visit you. And so Jehovah's Witnesses have really struggled with this passage. Now, what they say is that John used the Greek article. Now, I'm going to have a few technical terms. What's an article? It's the word the. So John used the word the Greek word the, before theos. Theos is the word God, when he meant God with a capital G. And Jehovah's Witnesses say that if John didn't mean the real God, but just a God, then he wouldn't put the word the in front of God. And so then they turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, and they proceed to say various things about it. Now I have a couple books here that we're going to be referring to. This is a New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible, and this is the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures. So what it has is Greek words, and then right under them, a very literal translation, and then on the side, they quote their translation from the New World Translation. So I'm going to be referring to all of these. If you are talking with people and you're wanting to make points, you know, if you were to say, you know, my pastor says the Greek says, how persuasive is that to anybody? It isn't. If you want to engage in discussions where you're going to be talking about what the Greek says and you don't know Greek, I would recommend getting an interlinear. But I have an interlinear I'd recommend. Now, I can recommend interlinears now. You know why? I'm not a professor anymore. You shouldn't use an interlinear if you're trying to master the language. Then you should use a real text. But if you're discussing with someone a passage, I will use an interlinear if I need to show someone something and I want them to say, oh, yes, it's in black and white. It's not, do I believe what you're saying to me? If I need to be able to point at something and say, this is what it's saying, an interlinear has great benefit for those types of situations. And so there is an interlinear of the majority text, and it's very, very useful for these types of discussions. Now, what we said is, if the word the appears in Greek in front of the word God, then Jehovah's Witnesses say it should be a capitalized G-O-D. It's God, right? It's Jehovah God. And if there isn't the word the in the Greek, then they say it's talking about a God. Okay, that's their basic argument in a nutshell. Now, here we have a summary that you also have on page 3, but if you want a more technical presentation of it, the very last page of your notes has this all written out, showing what the Greek words would look like in the text. But what we have is a summary right here. Now, I've transliterated all the Greek, so it looks like English letters instead of looking like Greek letters. And that, but notice, when we look at this, in verse 1a, ton theon, that word ton is a form of the. Do any of those other verses have a word in front of the word that goes theah, either theos or theu or theon? There's only one of them here that has a word in front of it. That's the only one that literally has the word the. So when you look at the Kingdom Interlinear, their English rendering right under the word, notice the first one has the God, but the second one, there's nothing there. That's why I put an underline space. Same with the next one. And then of God, God, and then God with a lowercase g. So as we observe this, only one of these passages has the word the in it. All the rest of them lack it. So if Jehovah's Witnesses were really following their rule, and if this was a rule that they really thought really worked, then they should only have a capitalized G here once, and every other one should say a God, lowercase. Notice, 4 times out of the 7 occurrences they don't follow their own rule. Now, you know what that means? They like their theology better than they like what the grammar is really doing. And they haven't really figured out a rule, so they take people to verse 1 and they say, see, there's an article, the, so that's really Jehovah God, and the other one doesn't have the article, so therefore, because it doesn't have the article, it's not God. It's just a God. But in this same chapter, they don't follow their rule. That sounds like a made-up rule, doesn't it to you? Sounds like it to me. They're inconsistent here because they're more concerned about their theology than about the message that John gives. We need to look for a better explanation. So now we're going to talk a little bit about grammar. And I know that's that thing that you did back in school and you're happy to have left it behind. Okay, I understand. Now, I need to tell you something really, 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 really important, and it'll make life a lot easier. Is does not mean equals. Is does not mean equals. Is does not mean equals. See, we can say Fred is person. True. But can we say person is Fred? If I use the word person, how many people would be thinking of Fred? If it were equal, then if I said Fred, you'd be thinking of person. Now, if I say dozen, dozen equals 12, doesn't it? And 12 equals dozen. So is, can be an equal sign, but usually it isn't. Usually it is not. Okay, let's look at this a little further. We have what are called reversible sentences. A dozen is 12, and 12 is a dozen. So, the word that's first in English is going to be the subject. So we have 12, and notice how I have a white dotted line, and then I have a red dotted line for dozen. And we can put either one first, and the sentence means exactly the same thing, doesn't it? So therefore, we've pictured those two circles going on top of each other so that one has, so that we have a white and the red dotted line superimposed. In this case, we could replace the is with equals, couldn't we? A dozen equals 12, and 12 equals dozen. Absolute equation. But then we have subset sentences. And this is how is or are or was or were are used most of the time. It usually is not an equal sign. Usually it's a subset. Now what's a subset? You've got a big circle, and inside that big circle, you've got a little circle. Now, if I make the statement, fathers are males, can you ever think of an exception? I can't. Fathers are males. But if I turn that sentence around and I make the subject males, males are fathers. Well, not all males are fathers. Notice, males is a subset of fathers is a subset of males because there are non-father kind of males and there are father kind of males. So we have a big circle and a smaller circle. That's what I mean by subset. Not every male is a father. So you can't say fathers equals males, can you? That's why it's important to know is not an equal sign. This is super, super important here. And it's going to come real clear as to how this manages the passage. Now, English puts the subject first. And that's why it sounds funny when we say males are fathers. Because English says the subject is going to be the first word. And you know what? Greek doesn't care where it is. They don't care if the subject is first or last. They don't care about it. So how do you figure out in Greek which one's the subject and which one's the predicate nominative? The subject will have the in front of it, and the predicate nominative won't. So if you have a rule like that, you don't have to have it by word order. You can put it in a different word order. In fact, take a look at that last page of your notes, that one that I said is fairly detailed, and let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1 in it. Notice that last phrase, kai theos ein ha logos, and God was the Word. Now notice that's in a different word order than our translation in English, isn't it? And it's different than the New World Translation also. Notice there's the Word was a God. In Greek, how do we know which one is the subject? The one that has the word the in front of it. So the Word is the subject. Now in English, we have to put the subject first. So that's why the sentence is translated, the Word was God, instead of God was the Word. Because in order to make it clear which one is the subject, English has to put the subject first. So we have to follow our rules, which is a little different than Greek rules. Okay. Now, let's look then at John 1:1 as a subset. Bottom of page 4. The Word was God. The Word, Christ, belongs to the category of God. We can make the true statement, the Word, Christ, is God. That's true. But would it be true if we said, God is the Word? Is the Trinity Christ? We've got the Father and the Holy Spirit that also are God. Okay, this will get clearer as we go to page 5 of the notes. And for this, I'm going to need my fellow elders to come up front. So Frank and Ricardo, you can be my object lessons. Now, just you can be here with me. And that. So notice, I can say, as you notice on your notes or on the screen, John Niemöller is human. And I don't think too many people would dispute that. Ricardo Campos is human. Frank Tyler is human. And I can say the elders are human. Now, what's really interesting about this example is the word human is an adjective, so it naturally has a qualitative idea. Notice I didn't have to say the elders are humans. I could say that, couldn't I? But it makes sense if I say the elders are human without adding an S. Whether it's singular or plural, that's in the predicate spot does not need an S. It does not need to be plural. I am human. Ricardo is human. Frank is human. We are human. When you can do that, it's showing that it is a qualitative usage. Now let's look at the next example. This is with a word that cannot be used qualitatively. I can say John Niemöller is husband. Ricardo is husband. Frank is husband. But can I say the elders are husband? That doesn't work too well, does it? There I have to make it plural. the elders are husbands, plural. What we have in John chapter 1, verse 1, is the use of a qualitative use of a noun, which allows making statements with it being singular in form. Okay, thank you. I'm no longer going to require your services. So, we could add the word a. So we could say John Niemela is a husband, Ricardo Campos is a husband, Frank Tyler is a husband, the elders of Grace Chapel are husbands. You know, you can add the word a in there. That's all right. But you know, it still is saying these people belong to a larger category called husband. Now, if someone says husband, will every person in the universe automatically think of the elders of Grace Chapel? No. Now, when you have a qualitative predicate nominative, they don't tend to work well to reverse. So if I say, husband is John Niemela, well, but the only person that's going to be likely to make that statement would be my wife. Everyone else would say, that's a strange sentence, wouldn't they? Now let's turn to page 6. And I think this is where it's going to come together. What is it that John affirms in John 1:1? He says the Word was God. Well, he could have said some other things. He could have said the Father is God, couldn't he? And the Son, the Word, Christ, is God too. And the Spirit is God, right? Now notice, if he put the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, would he say God or gods? Singular. They're God. Notice, this is showing that what we have is a qualitative usage. Remember when we had the example of the elders are human? We didn't have to put an S. We were saying the elders belong to the category of humanity. And we are able to, that is, they are some examples of human. There are a lot more examples. Non-elders. Non-elder people are human also. Did you know that? Notice qualitative usage allows a plural subject and it would still be the singular word, the singular form for what goes in the predicate nominative. Now, remember I used that example of I said it doesn't really work to say I am John and I am with John. But what if Frank and Ricardo were up here with me? Could we say Frank is a human and he is with a human? Or Frank is human and he is with human? The same way, what we have going on in John 1:1 is that Christ is God. He's not all of God, is he? Because the Father and the Holy Spirit are also God. But we would not say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are gods. We would say they are God. And so what John is doing is he is resolving the problem that the rabbis had. And he's saying, you know what? It is the memra. What's the memra? Is it God or is it the agent of God? Jesus is both. He's God, but he's the one who's with the Father and with the Spirit, who is the one who actually did creation. So we notice that what has happened is the Jehovah's Witnesses have had a great difficulty here because they haven't understood that the statement could be made, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. They would think that that sentence would have to say they are gods. And that's the reason that they have so much difficulty in John 1:1. And that's the reason that they went back here and they played with the grammar and they didn't really follow their own rule, did they? They tried to solve a problem in one verse that they couldn't follow through the rest of the passage. That shows that that's a bad answer, a very, very bad answer. A good answer is going to work through the whole passage. Okay, so, we'll hold off on that one. So let's now look here on page 6 once again in the middle. John 1, B through C, teaches that Christ was with God the Father and Christ was also deity. That is, he's God. And so, John is affirming that this is the memra. This is God, who is also the agent of God, and he is directing his readers towards one and the same, Jesus Christ, who is both God and the agent of God's working on planet Earth. Now, some people get nervous in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that the Word was God, and they say, oh, does that mean he isn't anymore? Well, let's look at why is it that John used the word was. It's very logical. How does verse 1 read? In the beginning was the Word. Now, is it going to make a lot of sense to say, in the beginning is the Word? Okay. The Word existed from eternity past. Makes it logical to use the word was. And the Word was with God. Is he saying he isn't anymore? No. And the Word was God. Is he saying he isn't anymore? No. But he's talking about from the very beginning, this has always been true of Christ. Now, let's say that I were to say, I was of Finnish ancestry. True statement. Well, you know, I still am. Just because I used was doesn't mean that I'm denying that it's still true, does it? And so in John chapter 1, we have Jesus being affirmed as the one who was and is both God and the agent of God, and he's been that ever since you could ever think about. And that's before creation. That's all eternity. So let's now take a look on page 7 and quickly review verse 1:1, that Christ was eternally with God and he also was and is God. He's the agent of creation. He's God's agent as well as being God. John has resolved the big memra debate that the rabbis had. Now in John 1:2, he goes a little further in emphasis by saying he was in the beginning with God, making the point, this is for all eternity, this has been true. 1:3, the Word, Christ, is the agent of all creation with no exceptions. And so in 1:3, all things were made through him, and apart from him, not one thing was made that has been made. It's saying that it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it wasn't the Father who was creating the universe. Back in Genesis, as we've discussed that, or going back to original creation in some other passages like Colossians, Jesus Christ is the one who has done that. Jesus is responsible for all creation. Then in verses 4 through 5, Christ embodies life. Death does not enlighten. So he, Christ, the one who embodies life, is the only light source in the world. But the world did not apprehend his message. Let's read what it says in verses 4 and 5. In him, that is in Christ, was life. And it still is in him. Because after all, he's everlasting life, isn't he? So it's still there. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not grasp it. Life is embodied by Christ. And there's no enlightenment, there's no clarity, there's no connection with reality in death. Remember what happened with the man and the woman when they sinned. They were plunged into death, and they were also plunged into darkness, where life did not add up, it didn't make sense. They were headed on a downhill slope. There they were, dead and guaranteed death forever if they didn't believe God's promise. Christ is the only light source in the world, but the world did not grasp or apprehend his message. Now, John loves word plays. He absolutely loves them. So this that's translated here as grasp is a word that could also be translated to conquer or overtake. I think that the focus is they didn't understand what it is that Jesus was saying, and they overwhelmingly, therefore, rejected him. But was the world Jesus' friend, or was it his enemy? It was his enemy. And it was trying to overpower him. And all the way through the Gospel of John, we see how the religious leaders and how all sorts of people were plotting his death and his destruction. The world neither comprehended his message. They didn't grasp it, nor did they seize him to destroy him. What we have in the Gospel of John is something that's like what occurred with Odysseus. Odysseus was gone for a long time, and his world there in Ithaca forgot about him, except for his wife, Penelope, and except for his loyal dog, Argos. Penelope did not recognize him when he came back, but she remained faithful. And she was waiting until she would either know that he was alive or he was dead before she would do anything. And Argos never knew that he would come back that one last time. The Gospel of John is presenting Jesus as the Creator, God, and the agent of God that the world did not know and the world did not recognize, even though Jesus has given perfect testimony through his earthly ministry that is recorded for us by John, that people might believe in him and receive life. Life everlasting. But Jesus is qualified to grant everlasting life, to cause to be the children of God all who simply believe in him for his promise of life. Shall we pray?